And the interesting thing about going down the wrong path is I believe, and this is a little bit more my opinion than it is theological perspective, but I believe when we are on the wrong path in life, I believe God uses and is more likely to use the physical to get our attention.
Because open, if you would, in your Bibles. We're going to start in Psalm 119. We're going to be Psalm 119, 65 through 75. Well, probably more like 67.
I was listening to Dr. Jeffers yesterday on WHCF, and I don't know about you, but I have a burden for our pastors. As you know, my dad is a pastor, and I spent the week with him in Canada last week, and we were talking about the pastoral shortage that is hitting Maine and is about to get really bad, and this is a dark state. This is one of the lowest church states. It's a dark state, and people are not coming to Maine to be pastors. Newsflash, right? It's not the ideal destination, despite what the tourists will tell you in June and July. And so, in particular, we are so blessed to have the pastoral staff that we do, aren't we? And I just pray, and this is what Dr. Jeffers was saying yesterday. He said, pastors have a couple of primary functions. Function number one, or responsibility number one, is to be a herald of the word. They're to speak it, both in rebuke and in encouragement, to speak truth. But the second thing is to be prophetic. And when he means prophetic, that wasn't predicting the future. It was speaking God's truth to culture. Telling culture, this is what God has for us. This is how we should be living. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't know if you've taken a look around at culture. Culture's not exactly following God's word. And we have pastors that call that out and speak to it in a way that is loving but truthful. And there will be an attack on that, and there already is attack on that. So just continue to pray for our pastors. Pray that this week is encouraging for them. We need them, and we feel it when they're gone. Psalm 119, stand with me if you would. We'll start in 67 instead of 65. 67 through 75. I have the NIV version, so if it seems a little off to you from normal, that's why. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Your hands have made me inform me. Give me understanding to learn your commands. May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your word. I know, Lord, that your laws are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Lord, we just lift up the reading of your word. Lord, I just pray today. I'm not the pastor, Lord, but I desire to just be a herald of your word this morning. I ask that the Holy Spirit would go out and that you would bless the very simple act of preaching your word on this body of believers. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So, this concept of what I wanted to speak on this morning, it came to me in and through our men's Sunday school class. We've been doing a men's Sunday school class, and I am really passionate about what it is to be a man, and be a man in regards to what the Bible says about biblical manhood. And in the process of studying what it is to be a biblical man, there were several Hebrew words that jump out that are used to describe manhood. And many of them are words that, when I was saying these words to the men, it resonates with them. To be a worker, to be a warrior, to be a husband, to be a father, right? To be a protector and a provider, to be mature. But there was one word, and I'm not saying the class didn't go well, but you could tell when I introduced this one concept of manhood, it was like, oh, ooh, It kind of sets us off. We don't want to talk about it because it gets into that emotion, right? And we don't like that. And that word is wounded. A wounded man. The Enosh man. It's not fun to talk about being wounded as a man, is it? Guys, can I get an amen to that? We don't like talking about being wounded unless it's a scar. We'll tell you how we got our scar, but we don't want to talk about the emotional and spiritual wounds that we have endured. And as I was exploring this word more, I thought, you know what? This would be a great Sunday sermon because it's not just men who get wounded. We all get wounded, don't we? And if you preach to a hurting audience, you'll never lack for an audience, right? We can stand up and talk about health and wealth and the blessings of God, but I think we need to talk about the wounds. I think we need to talk about the hurt. And so as I was exploring this topic more, the rhetorical question to you, and you can answer if you want, I guess it doesn't have to be rhetorical. How many of you have ever been wounded? Oh, everyone, right? I could go all the way down to the babies and go all the way up to, won't say an age, but you more experienced people. Everybody in this congregation has been wounded in some capacity, haven't they? Right? Amen? Amen. Now, if I were to say, how many of you have been physically wounded? I think every hand would still go up, right? We've all been physically wounded before, haven't we, boys? Right? I have three sons, if you don't know. We've experienced some physical wounds. Hopefully, as we get older, those turn from physical wounds, perhaps inflicted by our brothers and sisters, perhaps in a playground scrap, perhaps being a little careless, working on a piece of equipment, whatever that might be. Those usually turn from physical wounds, and what do they turn into? They turn into emotional wounds. They turn into spiritual wounds. They turn into mental wounds, don't they? And the interesting thing, and I was thinking about this concept, I was sitting on the couch in our living room. This was just a couple weeks ago. Actually, it might have been last week. And I won't get into it, but I have hairy legs. Right? I'll just say that. So my scars are not that visible anymore, right? I don't have nice, shiny, sheen legs. This is going somewhere, I promise. But the way the light was coming in off the living room, through the kitchen window, into the living room, and I was wearing a pair of basketball shorts, I was sitting on the couch, I've got a pretty good-sized scar down the right side of my leg. And one of the boys noticed it. And they said, Dad, how'd you get that scar? And you know, we as dads, we get a chance to tell a scar story. Like, buckle up, because it's a 20-minute story, right? Well, I won't give you the 20-minute version of that story, but I will tell you that when you're a little boy, 9, 10, 11 years old, and you build forts down next to your parents' pond, and those walls fall over with nails sticking up, and then the pond freezes over, and the nails are sticking up through the ice, the nail becomes the immovable object when a 10-year-old boy's knee hits it. And so I was explaining to them what happened, and I got the classic questions. How many stitches? Did you cry? What did Grammy and Grampy do? Did it rip your pants? Like, just, right, all the questions that the boys ask. But one question that they asked me, and I thought how relevant for this, was, did it hurt? And I thought, you know, I know it did hurt, but I can't remember that pain now. That physical pain is gone. I can't channel how that felt in the moment. However, I still remember the pain of some spiritual wounds. I still remember the pain of some emotional wounds that were inflicted upon me by others. Would you agree with that? Do you still remember some of that pain? And perhaps for some of you, you're trying to get over that pain. You're trying to forgive through that pain. That pain sticks with you. So, who wounds you? This is a class. You can throw out an answer. If you're sitting next to your wife, don't say your wife. Who wounds you? Others? Yourself? We're going to talk about that. colleagues. I made a list, and I went biblical. All right, people who wound. Number one, I have colleagues. Daniel was wounded by his colleagues. Did you know that? How was Daniel wounded by his colleagues? They were jealous. They couldn't unturn a stone on Daniel to get him in trouble. Dug all the dirt on that guy that they could find. Nothing. And so what did they do? Nebuchadnezzar, let's make a law. You can't pray to your God. And Daniel, hey, he's going to pray to his God. And his colleagues, through professional jealousy, got him thrown into the lion's den. Colleagues wound. Let's make it a little more personal. Moses was wounded. Who was Moses wounded by? The very people he was sent to deliver. How's that? I will lead you out of Egypt through the Red Sea. I'm up on the mountain getting the word of God handwritten in stone. And what happens when he comes down the mountain? Oh, what a wound. What a tragedy. Two golden calves, worshiping golden calves. Wow, the people he's leading, the people he was sent to deliver. As a leader, that's a deep wound. Let's make it even more personal. David. Who was David wounded by? There's two family members. I mean, two that stand out. One was his father-in-law, right? David did nothing to deserve the wounds of Saul, did he? He only was a faithful captain, a faithful son-in-law, slew a giant, and married his daughter. Never had aspirations. Oh, and also befriended Jonathan and made a pact with him, even though he knew the kingdom was rightfully his. And then David further gets wounded by Absalom, which that's a little more David's own fault, but we'll divert from that for right now. Let's go even more personal. Joseph, wounded by his own brothers, sold into slavery. That would hurt. They wanted to kill him. It was only through the grace of God and one brother that he ended up being sold instead of killed. Nobody talks about this one, but it always strikes me when I read it. Job. You know, Job was wounded by his wife. What did Job's wife say when the trials and afflictions came? Curse God and die. That's supportive. Curse God and die. Wow. Thank you, honey. I appreciate that. All those wounds hurt, don't they? And as I went through that list and I said colleague and in-laws and brothers and perhaps spouses, I'm sure for some of you that conjured up wounds. But I would like to propose to you there is another type of wounding that hurts even more. Did you know that God wounds you? Have you ever think about that again? God wounds. Now, some of you, you have theological bells going off. Whoa, I don't like that. How could he say that? A loving God, a divine God, an all-powerful, an all-knowing, an all-present God, the definition of love, he doesn't wound me. He can't wound me. Oh, yes, he can. Emotionally, I don't like to think of God that way, but theologically, the answer is yes. God wounds. Deuteronomy 32, 39, I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. 1 Thessalonians 3, why are you surprised? You were destined for these afflictions. James chapter 1, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Not if you face trials, but when. God wounds. And what I'd like to do this morning, I have the longest introductions in the history of sermons. What I would like to do this morning is I would like to look at, I believe, theologically, the three reasons God wounds you. Because if God wounds us, there's got to be a reason, right? There's got to be a reason why he's wounding us. And I want to look at what we can take out of being wounded, because it's going to happen. So, without further ado, I think what will help our minds understand that God wounds is if we use another interchangeable word, and that word is trial. How many of you have ever been through a trial? Okay, 70% of you. How many of you have ever been through a trial? I'm going to need full participation, class. Thank you. 100%. We've all been through trials, haven't we? We've all been in them. Probably many of you are in some type of trial at this stage in your life. We've all been in trials. And what I think happens is we're all very comfortable saying, I'm in a trial. But what is a trial? A trial is a blow to you, isn't it? A trial is a negative experience that leaves a wound, that leaves a scar. And you know why I don't actually like the word trial? I believe that trial gives a sense of randomness. There's a storm coming. And I don't like randomness. I don't believe that any trial in life is random. I don't think they just happen along like I'm piloting my ship and, oh, here comes the storm. Now, sometimes they feel like they come on abruptly, don't they? But I believe that every affliction, every trial, every wound that God inflicts is ordained. He knows they're going to happen, doesn't he? It's just sometimes we don't know they're going to happen. So let's look at Psalm 119:65. The reasons for affliction. Because remember, afflictions are going to happen. They are not random, and they are appointed. Do good to your servant according to your word, Lord. Teach me your knowledge and good judgment, for I trust your commands. And here was our text where we started. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You know the first reason why God afflicts you? What does that passage say? What happens to the reader? Where's he going? He's going astray. He is going down, in this case, the writer is David. He is going down the wrong path. Ladies and gentlemen, when you are going down the wrong path and God doesn't want you to go down the wrong path, do you think he's only going to just whisper your name? Hey, over here. No. What does God have a tendency to do when we are going down the wrong path? He grabs you by the scruff of the neck and says, nope. Over here. He redirects you, doesn't he? I do that with my kids. They don't really have scruffs, but when my kids are going down the wrong path, how long do you think it takes dad to get on them and put them on the right path? I mean, it depends on how long a work day it's been, but usually it's pretty quick, right? I don't like it when my kids go down the wrong path. And the interesting thing about going down the wrong path is I believe, and this is a little bit more my opinion than it is theological perspective, but I believe when we are on the wrong path in life, I believe God uses and is more likely to use the physical to get our attention. Because nothing gets my attention more than when God inflicts me physically or afflicts me physically. Let's look at a couple of examples. Who is probably the most, maybe you'll have a different perspective, who's the most notable spiritual example of I'm not going down that path and God used something physical to get their attention? I heard it, Jonah. Pastor Stan talked about him last week, didn't he? When you look at a geographical map of the known world at that time, right, the world that was quote-unquote civilized, how far away is Tarshish from Nineveh? They're about as far apart as you can get. And Jonah bought a one-way ticket to Tarshish. Jonah, go and preach to the Ninevites. Preach redemption. Their sin has come up before me. And what did Jonah do? No thanks, God. I'm good. I'm going to get a ticket, and I'm going that way. You ever done that in life? God wants you to go this way. He wants you to zig, as my dad says, and you zag. How'd that work out for Jonah? Not good. Little storm, big fish, plopped up on a beach close to Nineveh. God used the physical to get Jonah's attention and put him on the right path, didn't he? Let's look at Saul. What happened to Saul on his way to persecute the Christians on the road to Damascus? Blinding light, right? Blinding light. Put him on his knees, Saul. Why are you persecuting me? Physical. Got his attention. Here's the sad thing, though, about physical afflictions. they do not necessarily result in heart changes. Saul had a heart change, didn't he? And a name change, and a life change. But did Jonah? Jonah didn't. He went and did what God wanted him to do. He was obedient. But you know what he did and what he was looking forward to, I believe? He was excited to go up on that hill after he preached that message for 3 days and watch those Ninevites or those Assyrians burn. Just because God afflicts you physically and puts you on the right path, you can still have a really, you can still have a really bad attitude about that, can't you? Guys, don't do what Dad just did. And the sad thing is, you and I know people in life who God has reached down. It is clear as day. They might even acknowledge it. And yet they still have an unyielding heart to God. Amanda and I know somebody close to the family had a traumatic physical accident, should be dead. From his own lips, acknowledged God kept him alive. Does not serve or trust in Jesus. How sad. How sad is that? Ladies and gentlemen, when we are not on the right path that God wants, he's going to get our attention through affliction. I firmly believe that. He will not let his children go astray. But it is on you to have a heart change. He might change your physical circumstances, but you need to have the heart change. Now, I will also say this, because we talked about it a little bit in Sunday school last week. We have to be very careful that we are not double downers and continue in that affliction and make it self-affliction. We won't spend any more time on that, but I think that's an important thing to just throw in there. Number two, look at verse Psalm 119:71. He says, "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." The second reason that we are afflicted is to learn God's word, isn't it? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought that perhaps your trial is not to correct a behavior? It's not to persecute you because you are sinning or you have done something wrong. Perhaps God just wants you to better understand and learn his way. Have you ever thought about that? How many of you like learning that way? I like the path of least resistance when I am learning. I want to learn the easy way. But you know what the truth is? When it's easy, I don't usually learn. I don't. I kind of just coast. How many of you are coasters? And you're all self-aware adults. You know what kind of learners you are. You know, I used to be, in my past life, I was a teacher. I taught at Herman High School. And one of the things that they taught us when we were teaching and when we were in college and taking a variety of pedagogical classes, they said that learning usually comes through multiple methods, doesn't it? And probably many of you are, maybe you don't. But you should know, or you've at least figured out what your, they call it like a learning style. The name always changes so they can make money, but they change the names of this. But how many of you know what your learning style is? Some of you. Some of you are auditory, right? You hear, you pick up, you remember, right? You're a tremendous learner that way. And if you're an auditory learner, you're going to do very well in school. If you are a sensory learner via your eyes, right? You have to read it. You have to. How many of you go and watch a YouTube video when you're trying to learn something? That's me. I'm that kind of learner. I cannot read or hear. Well, I can read and hear. But when I learn, I get on YouTube. The frustrating thing is when they make an eight-hour project seem seamless in 7 minutes. Like, I don't know how they did that so fast, but sure, I can do that. But you know what the overwhelming method, if you will, to learn something is? It's actually doing it. Physically doing it. Physically teaching others and mastering that subject or mastering that process or mastering that skill. And probably many of you know that when your dad or the teacher was showing you, you were like, okay. But then when you started to work with that problem, or then you began to teach somebody else, your kids, a classmate, whoever it might be, suddenly you got a lot better at it, didn't you? Folks, look what it says. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. I do really good reading my Bible every day. But you know when I learned patience? You know when I learned self-control? You know when I actually learn endurance and perseverance? It's in the trial itself. I'm not actually learning that stuff when I'm just reading it. I'm learning it when I'm living it. Right? And you know the hard thing about learning? Sometimes you don't know that it's even happening until after the fact. You know, sometimes I am praying for patience to not look at that board member and say, "What are you talking about? That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard." But after the fact, I go, "Oh, Lord, thank you," because the old me 6 years ago would have said, "Da-da-da-da-da," right? I would have done that. It's after the fact. God wants us to learn, and He understands that until it gets hard, until we get put in the situation, until we are driven to the Word of God, we are not likely to learn it. Another way you can think of this, James chapter 1, 3 through 5. Probably many of you know this passage very well. Because you know that the testing or the trials of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work so that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. If you are struggling to learn, if you are struggling in that trial, if you are trying to take the word of God and say, "God, I know I'm in a trial right now. I know it is not because of my own doing. What are you hoping I take out of this?" Folks, all you got to do is ask for wisdom. All you got to do is ask God. And I know that sounds really simple and cliche, but folks, so much of His word is. He just wants you to ask. And this is something that we talked about in the men's class, because I think that our society needs a little bit of a dosage of what real wisdom is. Ladies and gentlemen, wisdom is the ability to take God's word and apply it to your trial. It is not using earthly wisdom to get through your trial. The world wants to sell you a basket full of wisdom that is not spiritual. James chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it to you by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom," in parentheses or quotations, "does not come from heaven, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic." You want to know whether or not your wisdom is from God or not from God? Just compare that. Are you doing it out of wisdom and humility? Is it bearing fruit? Or are you doing it based upon earthly, demonic, or sensual things? That's when you know. That's when you know you're gaining wisdom. If you are doing it for earthly reasons, numerical success, ambition, selfishness, that's not from God. If you are doing it, and we got a whole society of this, if you are doing it based on the sensual, do you know what sensual is? Sensual is emotion. I feel. Folks, when I get in a conversation with somebody that keeps saying, I feel, you know what I ask them? "You might feel that way, and I hear you, but what does God's word say?" Because we got a whole society that likes to go based on, I feel. And lastly, is it demonic? Now, this is a very interesting concept here, but simply stated, truth twisted. I've heard a lot of graduation speeches in the last couple of weeks. And you know what phrase I hate more than anything? You were made special. And people love you for it. You can go do anything you want. No, you can't. No, you can't. You can't go do anything you want. You're unique just the way you are. Yes, you're unique because of who your Creator is. Not because who you decide to be, who you are. That's why I love that song. I know who I am because I know who you are. Our time is running short, so we'll go to the last one. And this is the hardest one for me. Psalm 119, 75, third reason for affliction. I know, Lord, that your laws are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. I understand affliction when I'm not on the right path. I understand affliction when he wants me to get into the trial and learn something, right? That's how I learn. That's how I become better. That's how I become more like him. But I don't like thinking of God as in his faithfulness, he afflicts us. I don't like thinking about him that way. And said another way, he hurts us to help us. He hurts us to help us. Well, I think we ought to ask the question, help us how? 1 Peter 7 and 8, it says, you have been grieved to various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. You know why he hurts us? To help us know that our faith in Jesus Christ, who we've never seen, who we've never actually known, we've never had a physical conversation with, we've had spiritual conversations, so that we know our faith is sincere, tried, and true. Have you ever thought about that? Do you want a faith that has never been tested? Do you want to live a life that you could have lived without having to rely on Jesus Christ? Folks, I don't want that kind of life. I don't. Spurgeon said, indeed, it is an honor of faith to be tried. Shall any man say, I have faith, but I have never had to believe under difficulties? Who knows whether thou hast any faith? Shall a man say, I have great faith in God, but I have never had to use it in anything more than the ordinary affairs of life, where I could probably have done with it just as well as without it? I don't want a kind of faith that I could have done without. I want a faith that has to fully rely on him. And I think the best example of a faith that fully relies on God is Paul in 1 Corinthians. He says, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. I have a question for you. Are you praying for a trial in which God is the only answer? Do you desire a trial in which God is the only answer? I can honestly stand here and say, I don't want to pray that prayer. I don't want to be in a situation where only God. You know what I want? Cornerstone, you know what I want? I want God and a little bit of me. God, I got this, or I got it with your help. My wife and I are going through, I don't even know if it's a trial. Maybe it's a trial. It's not a trial, right? I don't know. We say it's not. Then it wakes me up at 3 a.m. 3 a.m. is the witching hour, something about 3 a.m. for me. Anyways, I know if I wake up at 3 a.m., it's like, all right, it's time to pray. But right now, we are in a situation in life, this is the first time in my life I've not plotted out my career path. And I've just had to trust him. And for a man who is and values financial security and insurance and peace of mind and all the things. That is really hard for me. It's really hard to not plot out my path. And I dread the day when it's, doctor doesn't have an answer. It's only God. I dread that day. Perhaps it's my wife. Perhaps it's my kids. Maybe it's me. And some of you know that. But do we have the type of faith that says, only you, God? Because that's, folks, that's what he's testing us for, so that we have a real sincere faith and a real sincere hope. I read this story, and I'll read this in close, and I thought it was a really good example of how sometimes in trials we don't necessarily know what God is doing, but we have to trust him and put our faith in him. There was a 3-year-old boy who swallowed poison. The father called poison control. And they say, you have to get him to the hospital immediately, and whatever you do, don't let him fall asleep. If he falls asleep, he will die. It was a cold winter night, and the father rushes the boy to the car. He sits beside him in the car, front seat, windows rolled down. But even with that cold weather and air blowing on his son's face, the boy's head starts to droop. The father slaps him in the face, and the boy cries, and his head starts to nod again. And the father slaps him again and slaps him again all the way to the hospital. Can the child understand why the father is slapping him in the face? Of course not. He's 3 years old. And his father says through the tears, I love you, son. But if this is love, the boy doesn't want any more of it. Even though the child cannot understand, the father is acting in the son's best interest. The father is doing good. What the child considers cruelty is actually kindness. Is it possible that God is showing his love to us in the midst of our human suffering like that of the 3-year-old? Sometimes we just don't understand.